Today, we're working through a series we've been in called Comparison Trap. And comparison is something none of us struggle with, right? Like, I don't even know why we're taking time to do this series. What is this about? Why do we need to talk about this? Now, we all struggle with this to some degree, right? We want to know how we measure up. We want to know how we compare to other people to kind of know where we fall in the order of things. And it's easy to go through and kind of like you realize like, yeah, comparison, like, you know, it's maybe not the best thing, but what's the big deal? But we've been talking through this series that this really does have some implications for our life and our faith. And that's why we're taking time to talk about it. The first week, Pastor Luke talked about Hebrews chapter 12 and the writer of Hebrews kind of using this metaphor of a race to talk about how we are to live out our faith. He said, run this race with our eyes fixed on Jesus. But yet when we compare, we take our eyes off of Jesus and we look to others to be our standard of evaluation. And we begin to define ourselves based off of other people instead of the one who created us and who defines us and who gave himself for us. And then last week, Luke talked about how comparison is like trying to run that race on a stationary bike. Right? You saw him up here huffing and puffing as he was riding the bike, you know. So when you compare, you put a lot of effort, a lot of work in, it wears you out, but you make very little progress in your faith. And not only does comparison wear you out, today I want to talk about how comparison actually gives us a distorted view of reality. It shifts our focus of what is true in our life and actually gives us a distorted view of God as well. It gives us a phrase that I've coined. It gives us perception deception. Perception deception comes when we compare. And so let me demonstrate this idea of perception deception for you, okay? So when my kids were little, my wife and I would give them a treat every once in a while. We'd let them have a pop. Put the delicious, carbonated, caffeinated, sugary beverage in front of them, right? But they were too small to drink a whole Coke, a whole can. So we'd get two glasses out, and we'd set them in front of them. And I'd take the Coke, and I'd divide it up as evenly as I could. And I would set the glasses in front of them for them to enjoy the treat. Now, scientists have all kinds of tools to measure things precisely. Like they can measure down to subatomic particles. It is amazing. But there is no scientific tool that is nearly as accurate as siblings comparing. Right? So we would set the glasses in front of them for them to enjoy the treat, and they would. Right? And somehow they were able to perceive, like down to the molecules, to know that they weren't quite even. And inevitably, every single time, one of them would say, he got more. He got more. And that is the moment that perception deception sets in. Because the one who now realizes they have just slightly less, this treat isn't quite as delicious as it could be. And the act of generosity of their parents to give them this treat now isn't quite as generous as it could be. Because in the back of their mind, they're thinking, well, how come I didn't get as much as them? What's wrong with me? What did they do that on purpose? What's going on here, right? And it skews reality, and you can't enjoy the treat as much as they could, and the generosity of the parents isn't quite as much as it could have been. Perception, deception. So let me give you a formal definition. This is just something I put together, so if it doesn't make any sense, you can blame me. But perception deception is when comparison causes us to see abundance as scarcity and blessing as affliction. So this is your only point, this whole sermon, the only fill in the blank that you have today. So write it down. This is the only thing you have to remember, the only point I'm going to cover, but I want you to get it. Because what we're talking about is this: when you compare, this thing that happens is you begin to see abundance as scarcity and blessing as affliction. Now, my wife is a teacher, and she says the best way to remember something is by putting motions to it. Okay, so I want you to indulge her, and let's do some motions because I want you to remember this point. All right, so let's give. Scarcity is when you see abundance, do abundance as scarcity. Good work. And blessing comes from your heart as affliction. All right, abundance as scarcity, blessing as affliction. Good work. Those of you that did the motions, you will remember this. Those that didn't, I'm sorry, you'll forget it when you go home. It's on you. My bad. No, but this is a thing that happens every time you compare it, skews your reality. My very first car, a 1987 Buick Skylark station wagon. Yes, exactly, right? Exactly. It was an amazing car. It was a gift from my grandparents. When I turned 16, they gave me this car. It was a car that they drove for years, and then they gave it to my uncle, and he drove it all through college. And when I turned 16, they gave it to me. It was this beautiful car. It was brown, but had like little freckles of rust all over it. The antenna was held together with a pencil and duct tape, but it still worked, like still get the radio stations in. The driver's side rear taillight was busted out, and I put packing tape over it and painted it red. Like, it's still road legal, I think, right? And then the fabric in the ceiling was drooping down, you know? Like, I think GM had a decade where they bought defective glue for those roofs. Like, you always see these old GM cars and the fabric's, like, drooping down and blowing in the breeze, you know? And so I put thumbtacks in to hold it up, which worked, except every once in a while they'd fall out and you'd have to be careful getting in and grabbing a seat in my car because, ooh, right? It was a beautiful car, and it was beautiful because it was mine, and it was a gift from my grandparents, and it was freedom, right? Like my first car, it was so awesome. Well, I thought it was awesome until my friend turned 16, because his parents bought him a brand new Chevy Camaro, bright red T-tops V8. And I remember the day he pulled into the school parking lot and parked next to my Buick Skylark wagon. And suddenly my Buick Skylark didn't seem quite as nice. And the gift of my grandparents didn't seem quite as generous. Perception, deception, right? You see abundance as scarcity. You see blessing as affliction. And it happens to every one of us. And so the question I have for us today is just to look at your life and say, where in my life is comparison distorting my view of reality? What things am I not seeing clearly because of the way that I'm comparing myself to others? What areas of my life that am I focusing on scarcity and I'm missing the abundance? What areas do I think that God is afflicting me or this is a problem in my life when really it may be an act of blessing? It may be a gift and you not even realize it because perception, deception has distorted your view of reality. Right? Maybe for you, like you feel pretty good about your home until you start watching some HGTV and now all of a sudden you don't like your kitchen and you're ready to spend thousands of dollars remodeling your kitchen. Or maybe students for you, yeah, you went back to school, you clothes shopping and your first day of school, you're feeling good about how you look until you walk into school and you realize, oh, they're wearing that and I wore this. Oh my gosh, right? Or I guarantee this will happen to many of us. You feel really good about your phone right now, but then come October when Apple does the new release of the new iPhone, suddenly you're going to be like, I need to get, right? Advertisers and marketers live on perception deception, right? It's the things that we just have this skewed view of reality. Maybe you feel really good about your job until you found out that one of your coworkers got a raise and you didn't, and now you're dissatisfied. Maybe in your marriage or your other relationships, like things were going good until you started realizing, wait a minute, I fold the clothes way more than they do. How come I'm always the one dealing with the kids? Well, I'm the one working all the time, and how come they spend the money and I don't? Listen, here's Brent's marriage tip. The best way to make your marriage miserable is to start keeping score. I don't have any tips on how to make it great, but if you want to make it miserable, start keeping score, right? It's that perception deception, and you only focus on what you're missing. And that plays itself out in so many areas of our life. And so for you, what are the areas in your life that you're not seeing reality clearly? But then this also affects how we see God and how we view him as well. And so today, the rest of our time today, we're going to walk through an ancient story. Story at the very beginning of the Bible that gives us sheds some light on this struggle that we all face and helps us begin to understand it and maybe helps us clear up some of those misconceptions that we have about God and the ways that it distorts us. So we're going to be reading through Genesis. So if you have your Bibles, open them up. If you have your Bible apps, open up to Genesis. We'll be in chapter 2 for a little bit, and then we'll land in chapter 3. You're going to want to follow along. And there's lots of blank space on your notes. I gave you the only fill in the blank of the day. But as we journey through and just kind of go verse by verse through some of this, there may be some insights that you have or things that you want to write down. I encourage you to use that blank space there in your bulletins to keep notes and follow along. But Genesis starts out with actually two creation stories. There's actually two different creation accounts in Genesis. The first one in Genesis 1 is this beautiful creation poem that talks through how God created with using his words and the days of creation and everything was good. It's this beautiful poem of how God created. And then Genesis 2 zeroes in on a different story of creation, and it focuses more on the garden and this man and this woman in the garden and the relationship that they have with God. And so that's where we're going to pick up in Genesis chapter 2, focusing on God creating this garden and placing this man and this woman inside. So Genesis 2, verse 8, it says, then the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he placed the man he had made. The Lord God made all sorts of trees grow up from the ground, trees that were beautiful and that produced delicious fruit. And in the middle of the garden, he placed the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. So it's kind of this story, and it paints this picture of this garden with all of these trees. And then it specifies in the middle are two particular trees, the tree of life and the tree of knowledge and good and evil. And let's jump forward a few verses. Talks about creating woman and this and that. Let's jump forward to verse 15. It says, the Lord God placed the man in the garden, Eden, to tend and watch over it. And he told him, you may freely eat the fruit of every tree in the garden except the tree of knowledge and good and evil. If you eat its fruit, you are sure to die. So here's my question for you. Is this a picture of abundance or scarcity? In this garden, is this abundance or scarcity? Right? God says you may freely eat from every tree in the garden. Right? It was filled with all of these trees that were beautiful and had fruit that was delicious. And God says, this is all yours except for this one tree. Let me set a boundary around this one tree. It's not good for you. If you eat from it, you will die. But everything else is yours to eat freely and enjoy. This is a picture of abundance. Right? God's provision in creation and placing man and to tend it and to care for it and to enjoy it and to steward it. It's this abundance. So what's the deal with this tree of knowledge of good and evil? Like what's so special about it? One of the things you have to realize when you read through, especially the Old Testament, this is ancient Middle Eastern wisdom literature. It's not like a modern textbook. It doesn't just give you fact, bullet points, right? They communicated truth through story. And not every little detail is filled in, and it's on purpose because the writers wanted you to think about it and meditate on it and chew on it and let it read you as much as you read it. So it's not going to fill in every little detail. So we have to wrestle through and kind of think, what is this about? So let me give a couple of thoughts about this tree of knowledge of good and evil and the role that it plays in the story. I think it plays two things, love and trust, love and trust. See, God created mankind to be in relationship with them, but for any loving relationship to occur, there has to be a decision for the other party to not reciprocate that love. Right? You can't force somebody to love you. If they don't have a choice to love you back, it's not really love. Right? So this tree in the middle of the garden, on one hand, it functions as this opportunity for this man and this woman to choose to be in relationship with God because they have a choice not to. And it's also about trust. Right? It's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's this choice that this man and this woman have to say, are you going to trust what God says is good and evil? Or are you going to reach out and take it for yourself and define it in your own terms? Am I going to choose to trust what God says, or am I going to reach out and take it for myself and define good and evil in my own eyes? Right? So it's a choice to love or trust God. Right? That's kind of the function of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and kind of how it plays in the story. So, this garden, abundance, trees, delicious fruit, man in there to enjoy it, and then to be in intimate relationship with his creator. What could possibly go wrong? Let's continue on the story. Chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals." Now suddenly the story zeroes in on this other character. Now there's a serpent. It says, "One day the serpent asked the woman." Now right there's kind of weird. Wait a minute, this serpent's talking. Serpents don't talk. So there's something different. There's something unique about this particular character. And he asks the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden?" Now is this what God said? Did God say they couldn't eat from any of the trees in the garden? No. What's the serpent trying to do? The serpent is shifting the focus from abundance to scarcity. He's shifting the focus of the woman from all of these things that are hers to enjoy to the one thing that God said it's not good for you to do. Right? It's this beginning stages of perception, deception. The serpent is saying, shifting the focus from abundance to scarcity. The one thing that's not yours to have. And that's what he focuses on. Let's see how the woman replies. Next verse. The woman says, "Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden," the woman replied. And then she goes on, "It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we're not allowed to eat. God said you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die." Now, did the woman accurately represent what God said? Sort of. She got a lot of it right, but if you notice, if you read carefully, she adds something extra in there. In verse 3, she says, "We must not eat it. God said that. Or even touch it." Did God say that they couldn't touch it? What's going on here? I think that the woman's focus is already starting to shift onto scarcity, onto things that's not hers to have. And she's putting all these negative prohibitions because her mind's thinking about what she can't have. Let's go on and see how the story continues. So the serpent speaks up. He says, "You won't die," the serpent replied to the woman. "God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you'll be like God, knowing both good and evil." Right? So here's the second lie. The first lie was kind of the shift from abundance to scarcity. Then the second lie is the lie, hey, God's holding out on you. You can't trust him. It's the shift from blessing to affliction. God is out, he's not being totally upfront with you. He's holding something back. Like, you won't die. He's not telling you the whole truth here. Right? That's the second part. And that thought is behind every thought of envy or jealousy that you or I have. In the back of our minds, we may not directly think it, but behind every thought of envy and jealousy is the subtle thought that God owes us. How come I don't have as much as that person has? I want what they have. Right? That's the lie of perception and deception. But let's see the impact that this has on the woman. The woman was convinced. That lie took root, shifted her perspective of reality, shifted her understanding of God. She saw that the tree was beautiful and that its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom it would give her. She wanted to define things in her own terms instead of trusting what God says. And isn't this the root of all of our struggles today? All of the struggles in our own life come because we focus on the thing that we don't have. And we desire the thing that's not ours to have. And we say, I want it. And then we begin to lack trust that God is good and that God will provide. And we say, I'm going to just grab it for myself. Right? Isn't that at the root of so much of the struggles in our lives and in the world at large? Right? And this works itself out in so many different ways. Right? In kind of a halfway positive or at least socially acceptable way, it works itself out in workaholism, right? When we look at that thing and we want that thing, and so we're going to put in as many hours as it takes to make as much money as we need to get that thing that we want. Right? I'm gonna work hard to reach that level of success so that I'll finally be accepted and valued by the people around me. I want that new house or that new car or that boat, and so I'm going to put in the overtime and the extra hours so that I can get what I want. Or then it plays itself out in greed, right? That's why there's people in the world that have way more money they could ever possibly spend in a lifetime, and at the same time, there are people that are starving because they can't afford their next meal. And you talk to the people that have way more money they could ever possibly need, and they're going to say, just one more dollar. Just let me just go for a little bit more. Let me reach for just a little more and grab that thing that I think that I need. It works itself out. That's why people steal, right? You see something, you desire it, and you want it. The first thing that I ever stole, the only thing that I ever stole, I was six, and I was at the checkout line at the grocery with my mom, and the beautiful rack of candy bars tempting me, right? And I see the Rolos. Caramel encased in chocolate, wrapped in gold foil. Oh, I desired it. It looked beautiful. And I asked my mom, "Mom, can I have a candy bar?" And she says, "No." But I wanted it. So I reached out and I grabbed it and I shoved it in my pocket. And I got home and my melted Rolos, I unwrapped them and started shoving them in my mouth as fast as I could before I'd get caught. And they didn't taste as good as I thought they would, right? That's what happens. You think you want something. You think this thing's going to bring joy and happiness. And you reach out and you grab it. But then you're kind of left with the fallout of it. And this thing is at the root, this perception deception is at the root of so many struggles. It's the root of addiction. It's at the root of adultery and lust, this thing that we desire, and I'm just going to reach out and grab it even though it's not mine to have. And then it has all kinds of consequences in our life. So let's keep reading through the story and see the consequences for this man and this woman. Verse 6, so she took some of the fruit and ate it, and she gave some to her husband. And in the next verse, verse 7. At that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed together fig leaves to cover themselves. Now, we didn't read this from chapter 2, but in some of the verses I jumped over in chapter 2, it talked about this man and this woman, when God placed them in the garden, how they were naked and they felt no shame. This isn't about nudity. This isn't about clothes or not clothes or private parts. This is a metaphor, right? In this story, it's a metaphor for being fully known. There's nothing that I have to hide. And this man and this woman were in relationship, and they didn't have to hide anything from each other. They didn't have anything that they were ashamed of. They were just fully themselves, and they were fully accepted, right? That's the kind of intimate relationships that God intends for us to have. But yet something changed. The moment they reached out and they took that fruit, they chose not to trust God. Something changed, and suddenly now they had something to hide. And they couldn't fully be themselves. And they didn't feel like they could be accepted. And so they had to hide some things in order for the other person to accept them. You see how this plays out? Plays out in our lives. How many times do you hold that comment in the back of your mind because you're like, if I say that, then they're going to think I'm just a nerd, or they're going to think I'm stupid, or they're going to think I'm crazy, so I'm not going to say that. Oh, I can't let them know about this part of my life because then they won't accept me. Right? We all try to hide ourselves and we feel shamed and say, I can't be fully known. Because if they really knew who I was, then they wouldn't accept me. Right? This shift happened, and this distance and division came in these relationships between this man and this woman. Distance and division. That's the fallout of this perception deception. It damages relationships. But not only between the man and the woman, but between them and God had an impact too. So let's keep reading verse 8. It says, when the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. Now this would have happened lots of times, and they would have walked with him and been in connection with him, but this time something's different. It says, so they hid from the Lord God among the trees. Then the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He replied, "I heard you walking in the garden, so I hid. I was afraid because I was naked." "Well, who told you that you were naked?" the Lord God asked. "Have you eaten from the tree whose fruit I commanded you not to eat?" And the man replied, "She did it." Right? It was the woman that gave me the fruit, and I ate it. And the Lord God asked the woman, "Well, what have you done?" And the woman said, the snake did it, right? The serpent deceived me, and that's why I ate it. And so you see this distance and this division between humanity and God, right? Where they were in this intimate relationship with him. Now suddenly their view of God has been distorted, and now they're afraid of him, and they are running and hiding. And I just want to point out who distanced themselves from whom. Did God look at them and say, oh my gosh, you sinners, get away from me. I got to get out of here. No. God was pursuing them. But it was the man and the woman who ran and hid from God. We talk a lot about how sin separates us from God. And sometimes you can begin to get the idea that God can't be around people that are sinful, and that God hates you, and there's wrath and anger. But you read this story, God is pursuing, he's on the lookout for them, and it's actually them that run and hide. Yes, sin separates us from God, but it does it because we pull ourselves away from God. You see that? And I think this is one of the most damaging distortions that come from this idea of perception, deception, is that we have a distorted view of God. That this loving God that is pursuing us, we think that he's disgusted with us. We think that he can't stand us, that we're not worthy enough to be accepted by. If God only knew what I did, then he wouldn't accept me. He wouldn't let me in, right? It's the people that say, like, I can't step foot in a church because God will send a bolt of lightning down, right? We have this distorted view of God that keeps us from him, and we keep running away and hiding in fear when all the time God is on the lookout. He wants to make a way back to himself. He wants to show his mercy and his love. And one of the things I love about this ancient story is again and again, you see this God pursuing them and showing mercy to them. So we're kind of running out of time to go verse by verse through the rest of Genesis, but I just want to kind of point some things out as we wrap up this chapter. After this moment, then God gives some curses and some consequences as a result of fallout of the decision that this man and this woman made not to trust him. And I just want to point out that he says there are two things that are cursed. God specifically says two things are cursed in the story, but it's not the man or the woman. He says the serpent is cursed, and he says the ground is cursed. And yes, he says there are consequences that the man and the woman have to face. There's going to be toil and hardship and pain now and distance and division in their relationships. But he never says that the man and the woman are cursed, but they are living in the consequences, the fallout of the decision to live not in God's trust, to live not trusting himself, instead defining reality and trusting in themselves instead of trusting in God. And when you do that, there are real consequences to that. But again, God doesn't cast you away and run and hide. He's pursuing them. And as you begin and you read through the rest of the story, you see this really interesting moment where God takes animal skins and he clothes this man and this woman because they were ashamed of their nakedness. Now, did God ever say that it was wrong for them to be naked? Who was the one that felt shame? It was the man and the woman. Their perspective had been distorted, and now suddenly they felt shame for their nakedness. And God, instead of lecturing them or pointing out that they're wrong, what does God do? He meets them right where they are in their shame, and he takes care of it. He doesn't say, you're a fool, you're wrong, you made a mistake, look what you did. He just simply clothes them because they feel shame because of their nakedness. He meets them right where they are. What an incredible act of mercy. It's the God that we serve. And then you get to the end of the story, and God does put them outside of the garden. And you can read that in a couple of ways. You can read that as an act of punishment, that God punishes them for their disobedience, and he puts them out of the garden to face their consequences. But I actually think it's an act of mercy. For God to put them outside of the garden is actually another act of mercy that God gives them. That's verse 22, I think, at the end of chapter 3, says this. Then God said, look, the human beings have become like us, knowing both good and evil. Now, when you read this word knowing, especially in the Old Testament, it's not so much intellectual knowledge, but it's experiential knowledge. In other words, God is saying, look, this man and this woman, they have experienced good and evil. And you have to realize that God never intended humanity to experience evil. That was never the intent of creation. And I think God is mourning here. He's grieving, saying, oh, look, now they've experienced evil. They know what brokenness is. They know what heartache is. Now they know what pain is. And I never intended them to experience that. He goes, so what if they reach out and take the fruit from the tree of life, which was theirs to eat from, right? They were to enjoy the fruit of the tree of life. But now God looks at them in their broken state and he says, what if they eat from the tree of life? Then they will live forever. So God banishes them from the Garden of Eden. I think this is an act of mercy. Because if they stayed in the garden and ate from the tree of life, they would have been in this broken, suffering state, experiencing evil for all of eternity. And I don't think God wanted that. And so he said, you know what? I'm going to give you another act of mercy. I'm going to separate you from this tree of life. I'm going to put you outside of the garden. And yes, there is toil, and yes, there is pain, and yes, there is heartache, and you will experience evil while you live, but there will come a point where there will be a reprieve from that. When you eat from the fruit, you will surely die. But that death, I think, may be an act of mercy. So they're not stuck in that fallen state for all of eternity. You can disagree with me on that. Some people do. That's fine. But I just see that as another act of God's mercy upon mercy upon mercy, trying to pursue this man and this woman who choose not to return the love and the trust that he gave to them. So if this paradise, this abundance that was seen in an act of scarcity, and you see this blessing that was seen as affliction that maybe God's holding out on us, so we're going to reach out and we're going to grab what's ours not to have, and then there's all of these consequences. And so the question is, where do we go from here? Right? The brokenness and the pain in the world, like where do we go from here? And yet, in the middle of this ancient story is a little kernel of hope. Let's look back at verse 14. When God's giving these curses and these consequences, he says this, "Then the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the animals, domestic and wild. You will crawl on your belly, groveling in the dust as long as you live. And I will cause hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head and you will strike his heel.'" So God's saying like all of the offspring of this woman and then the offspring of the serpent, there's going to be hostility between the two of them. But then notice the pronoun shift. Instead of talking in terms of generations and people, then it becomes, "And he will strike your head and you will strike his heel." Early Christians understood this to be the proto-gospel. First little glimpse of the gospel. And they saw this and they realized, oh my gosh, this is Jesus. That someday, God was saying, someday he is going to definitively deal with the damage that the serpent caused. And there would be an offspring of Eve, this particular person that would strike a death blow to the serpent, strike his head, but he's not going to do it unscathed, that the serpent would strike his heel. And we see that Jesus, through his death and his resurrection, began to make a way back to God, to restore everything that was broken. Everything that was damaged can now be restored through Jesus, this little kernel of hope. By the way, if you want to know why there are so many genealogies in the Bible, right, it's the boring parts as you read, just like this person begat this person, and this person begat this person. It's because of this idea of offspring. Right? The ancient Jews knew that somewhere there's going to be this offspring of Eve that God was going to bring up to definitively deal with the serpent. And so they were always on the lookout, always on the lookout. And as Christians, we believe Jesus was that hope. And that God made a way back to himself through Jesus. And so if you want to talk about blessing and abundance and helping us see that true reality, Jesus is the ultimate example of God's blessing and abundance in our lives. Because it's through him, through what he did on the cross, that has dealt with everything that separates us from God. And so we no longer need to run and hide and be afraid. God is on the lookout, and he moved heaven and earth by sending his son to redeem us and restore us. And now we can experience that intimate relationship with God that he created us to experience. And we do it through his son, Jesus Christ, and through the work that he did on the cross for us. That is the hope that we have. That is the gospel. And there's a kernel of that all the way back, thousands of years before Jesus even walked this earth, a little kernel of that in this ancient wisdom literature. All that from Genesis 2 and 3. So many times when we read through the Bible, we read it just as these like fairy tales, right? We kind of view the story of Adam and Eve in the garden, and you know, like you see the little portraits and they got fig leaves and there's a, you know, apple and the snake, you know, like we just almost see it as this fairy tale. And we miss the importance of what God is trying to communicate through this. And we argue about things like, well, did Adam and Eve have a belly button? And I, you know, and we miss that this story isn't about Adam and Eve. It's about you and I today. Every single one of us are faced with the exact same decision that Adam and Eve had. Will we choose to see God's blessing and abundance in our life? Or are we going to listen to that voice of deception and focus on what we lack and desire, and we reach out and we grab it? You and I get to make that decision every single day of our lives. This is a story about us today. And at the root of comparison is this deception, this perception deception that changes how we see reality, and it changes how we see God. And I want you to know that God loves you, abundantly loves you, and he's moved heaven and earth to be with you. And my hope and my prayer is that your eyes will be able to kind of become into focus and see reality as it truly is. And to see these things that you so often focus on that you lack and realize maybe that's not mine to have. Maybe I don't need to reach out and grab that. Maybe instead I need to trust that God is good. Right? Every single one of us, we live every day with a choice. Am I going to see God's abundance and love and live in that and trust him? Or am I going to focus on scarcity, on the thing I lack, the thing that I desire, the thing that I think will bring true joy or happiness or pleasure or contentment? Am I going to reach out and grab that? And each of those decisions have two consequences. One leads to peace and contentment and joy and wholeness. And the other one leads to you living life constantly grasping for more because you never have enough. Just one more dollar, just one more relationship, just one more purchase. It's never enough. The choice is yours. Right, so this ancient literature speaks to these problems that we all face in our modern world today. But the beautiful news is that God has made a way through Jesus Christ. When you place your faith and your trust in him, you are stepping into the greatest act of abundance and blessing that God ever gave us. And then it's a decision to live your life again and again and again, focusing, fixing your eyes on Christ instead of taking your eyes off of him and using others as your standard of evaluation. Right? That's the trap of comparison. And the cure to this perception deception is gratitude and contentment. And Pastor Luke's going to be here next week to talk more about that and unpack. How do we live our lives? How do we make that decision, the discipline to live in gratitude and contentment? And in doing that, that's the antidote to this perception and deception. All right, let's pray. Jesus, I just want to say thank you. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are pursuing us, that you have moved heaven and earth to be with us. God, I pray right now for those that don't know you or maybe have a distorted view of who you are, Holy Spirit, I ask, may you open our eyes. Help us truly see you in all of your love and your mercy and your goodness. God, move us one step closer to you. God, for those of us that have our eyes fixed on the things that we think we lack, help us understand the things that aren't ours to have. And God, help us make the hard decision to choose to trust you, to trust that you will give us what we need in the time that we need it, that you are good, that you are faithful. Even when we have questions about that, God, help us choose trust. Help us see that, shift our perspective. And God, help us live in harmony and in step with your Spirit as we live in trust and live in your goodness and live in your abundance. Jesus, we thank you that these are all things that come from you and the gift that you give us, the gift of grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of mercy. It's all possible because of you, Jesus. And so we praise you and we thank you. And God, help us live our life in celebration of that as a reflection of what you've done for us. In Jesus' name, I pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen. Amen.